Children are invited to proceed out with Father Scott for essentially just the children's version of what we'll be doing in here, a message from the scriptures and time in prayer together. As you find your seats, let's pray and ask for God's wisdom as we talk about our topic this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray for our children, that you would bless them through your word, and that you would strengthen their faith, that you would raise them up in your wisdom and instruction, and that there would never be a day that they don't know your great love and mercy toward them. And Lord, we pray these same things for us, that we would be deeply moved by your mercy, and yet also sober-minded by the truth, Jesus, that you will come again to be the judge of the living and the dead. And so, Lord, give us clarity of mind, courage in speaking, and hearts to receive your word this morning. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've reached the part in the creed which perhaps is the hardest part, or at least the least popular part. Last week we talked about Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and now he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, there's been, even last month, leading up to last month, there was a lot of rapture predictions going around on social media. And if you ask any group of Christians, if you just give them a blank slate and say, what would you like to talk about? I can guarantee that like the book of Revelation, the end times is going to be in the top three things that people suggest. And certainly we are not going to be able to explore all those avenues this morning and all the different views of when and how the kingdom comes in and what and whether about the rapture and all of this kind of stuff. Those are all disputable matters. We want to focus on the thing that's indisputable, namely that Jesus is coming again and that he will be the judge of the living and the dead. He will judge the righteous and the wicked, and he will bring his kingdom in the end. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And this epistle reading, the reading from 2 Timothy, it teaches us a couple of things. But I think the big idea is this, is that the truth of Christ's imminent return should make us sober-minded and diligent and yet full of hope. The impact on our minds and hearts should be, we should be sober-minded, we should be diligent, but also we should be full of hope. This is actually good news that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. So you see right there in verse 1, I charge you, speaking to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So his appearing, what Paul's talking about there is that he's going to appear, not as an apparition, but that he's going to come and he's going to be seen, that Jesus is coming again. And typically we think of the coming of Christ with four adjectives added to that, or maybe they're adverbs. No, they're adjectives. He's going to come back personally, bodily, gloriously, and visibly. Those are the four things. So as we talk about the return of Christ, personally, bodily, gloriously, and visibly. He's going to come back personally, right? It is Christ Jesus who is going to come back at the end of the ages. Or in Acts chapter 1, which we read a little bit of last week when we were talking about the ascension, after Jesus ascends, when the angels speak to the disciples, they say he will come again. He will come again in the same way, right? He's going to come back personally. It's his kingdom, his justice, his judgment that's going to come in as he returns personally. But he's also coming back bodily. He's not coming back. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and one of the things that we talked about is that now there's a human being, right, in the very presence of God. On the throne of heaven, there's a human being. He doesn't, like, leave that body behind at any point. As Christians, we believe that the union of the two natures of Jesus is a perfect and complete and everlasting union. He's never going to peel away his humanity and just be divinity again. But that's the ground of our hope, that if a human being can go into the presence of God, then through Jesus, I can go into the presence of God. So he's going to come back with that same body in this same way, as the angels say in Acts chapter 1. Or as Paul writes elsewhere in Philippians 3, that from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, again, there's personally, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So he's going to come back personally, the real Christ, the whole Christ, including his human nature, is going to return and bring his kingdom and bring his judgment. And so there's, from time to time, people get this idea that the return of Jesus is just a metaphor about the triumph of the human spirit, and ultimately the world will get better and we will progress to utopia. And these, no, the Bible is saying the real Jesus, the one who was raised and ascended, he is coming again personally and bodily. Amen. And he's going to come gloriously. In Matthew 24, verse 30, Jesus, talking about his own return, says, "Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." No longer will Jesus be meek and veiled, but he will come in the full radiance of his glory, his majesty, his power. You might think of it this way. Remember the story of the Transfiguration, right? Peter, James, and John go with Jesus up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And for just a blip, he unveils who he really is, right? The fullness of his divinity. Sometimes in like Eastern iconography, there will be a blue or purple undershirt in the picture of Jesus, and it's a symbol of his veiled divinity. Like underneath his humanity is the very Son of God. When he comes again, bodily, personally, gloriously, his full divinity, his majesty, his power, his glory will be completely revealed. Like the Transfiguration, except for he'll just be like that all the time from now on. So he's going to come back gloriously. And then he's going to come back. I think it's important to remember that he will come back visibly. As Christians, we don't have to worry that we're going to miss the return of Jesus, right? He instructs his disciples in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's that long discussion about the end of all things, and it's a very hard passage to understand. But one of the things that is clear is that Jesus tells, you'll know. You'll know when it's me, right? Don't be fooled by false messiahs. People who come, I mean, have you ever met someone or heard of someone who claimed to be like the second coming of Jesus? Have you ever been impressed by their lives or by their, you know, are they resplendent in glory and majesty that you thought, yeah, maybe that is the returning Jesus? No. He says in Matthew 24, as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, right? When you see lightning, you know it's lightning. It lights up the whole sky. Jesus' return is going to be like that, or Revelation 1:7. He's coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him. You don't have to be fearful that you're going to miss it, or that you don't have the secret code, that you didn't, you know, dissect and put together all these random passages and predict the coming of the rapture or the coming of the second coming of Jesus. No, it will be personal, bodily, glorious, and visible. Analogy that I thought of for this, actually tomorrow, October the 20th, is the 81st anniversary of General MacArthur's return to the Philippines during the Second World War. Remember, it's a kind of famous story where he leaves behind, I'm blanking on the general, he leaves behind in Corregidor in the Philippines, but he says, I will return, right? I shall return. And then 2 years later, he comes back and he actually gets on the radio and says, people of the Philippines, I have returned. Right? And there's those famous pictures of him like wading ashore on the shores of the Philippines, right? Jesus is coming back. He said he was going to come back, and he's going to come back personally, bodily, gloriously, and visibly. He will come and bring the deliverance from wickedness and evil, and he will bring the judgment and his kingdom. So Jesus is going to come again. And he's going to come again, and this is where it starts to get hard for us sometimes, is that he's going to come again to judge, right? In his first coming, he came not to judge. He says that in the Gospel of John. He came in God's patience and God's forbearance. His desire was that people would come to him, to come to faith in him, to be reconciled to the Father, to be justified by faith in what Christ has done. But when he comes again, he's coming as the judge. And he judges because he's holy. God's holy. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly righteous. He's all completely good all the way down. There's no darkness in him. There's no immorality in him. There's no evil in him. He's perfectly holy and good. And so many errors in Christian belief can be boiled down to essentially diminishing God's holiness or diminishing our sin. But when we hold those two things together, even as we struggle with the doctrine of the judgment of Christ and the final state of unbelieving people, when we hold those truths that God is holy and humans are sinful in proportion, it actually helps us a lot. Because we recognize that we're believing something that the scriptures teach. We didn't make this up because we're mean. Like, we didn't make this up because we don't love people. We're just trying to hold what the Bible says. So Leviticus, you could flip through the pages of Leviticus. How many times does God say, "You will be holy, for I am holy"? I mean, like over a dozen times in just one book. Or Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. The rock, talking, you know, that's the Lord. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness without iniquity. Just and upright is he. When Jesus comes in, for instance, Mark chapter 1, and he encounters a man who has an unclean spirit, what does the unclean spirit say? "Have you come to destroy us, O Holy One of God?" Jesus in the Gospels talks about judgment all the time, but he is the living embodiment of God's righteousness and goodness and justice. And when he comes again, one of the vocations that God has given to him is to be the judge of the living and the dead. And he judges because he is perfectly holy, he's perfectly righteous, he's perfectly pure and good. And human beings, we're all broken, we're all sinful, we're all rebellious, we're all contaminated by sin, but also sinners by our actions. Right? We in our small group, our college and career group last week, we talked a little bit about the story of the flood, right? If you remember the story of the flood, the world is so bad that God's like, "All right, hit the reset button," right? "I'm going to send a flood and I'm judging everyone, and the only people that are going to be saved is Noah and his family." And he says before that, "I'm judging the whole earth because every inclination of the human heart is evil entirely." That's what he says in Genesis chapter 6. Then comes the flood, and then the only people that are left are the very people that God saved. And after the flood, God says, "All the inclinations of the human heart are evil from his youth," right? So the saved people are just as bad as the unsaved people, right? That's how pernicious sin is. That's how deep sin goes. We are broken. We are deeply sinful. This, you can find this all over the stories of the scriptures, right? Psalm 51, verse 4, that all of our sin is actually against God, right? That's one of the reasons we diminish our sinfulness, is because we think, "Oh, I've just wronged a human being." No, every time you wrong a human being, you're wronging the one who created that human being. You're sinning against God's created order. You're sinning against God's nature and goodness. So Article 9 of the 39 Articles of Religion says that man is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh is always contrary to the spirit. And therefore, in every person born into this world, sin deserves God's wrath and damnation. That's actually the biblical picture of human beings on our own, apart from Christ. We deserve the judgment that Christ will bring in the end. And while the doctrine of judgment raises a lot of questions for us, and it maybe is something that we struggle with, if you actually imagine a world in which there is no judgment, I don't think it's a world that any of us wants to live in, right? If your neighbor just comes over, opens your door, takes your car keys, and then just steals your car and says, "That car is mine," and there's nobody who can bring justice in that situation, or maybe you've been wronged in a much worse way than that, the idea that there will ultimately be no justice, no one's ever going to be held to account for the abuse that you faced or the oppression that you faced, is that really a world that we want to live in? It would be chaos if there were no judgment, if there were no ability to say, "This is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is bad. We should live this way, we shouldn't live that way." Without judgment, life is meaningless. And so it's good news that Jesus is going to come and judge the living and the dead. And it's good news that we are not going to be the ones that judge, right? The sinners don't judge the other sinners. God, in his justice, will be the judge. Romans 3:23, right? The Romans wrote, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." So Jesus is coming again. He's coming again to judge, and he's coming again to judge, it says, the living and the dead. That's actually, just as an aside, notice that's basically just the exact words that the creed has, that Paul writes there in verse 1, that Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. It's actually four times in the New Testament. Peter uses that language. Luke uses that language. Paul uses that language twice. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And so the creed is just like copy-paste Bible into creed. Just as an aside, it's interesting to note that. So what does it mean that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead? It means that he will judge all people and every person. So there's no wiggling out of that. There are no neutral parties. If you read the Bible, especially like read the book of Revelation, there's no like, there are people that are aligned with Babylon and the Antichrist and the devil, and there are people aligned with God and his Christ and his kingdom. And then there's a bunch of people in the middle who are like, we're not sure which way. No, it's just black and white. There are no fence sitters when it comes to the kingdom of God. Either you're team Jesus or you're not team Jesus. And Jesus is going to come to be the judge of all people. There's nobody who's exempt from that judgment. In Matthew 25, verse 32, it says that it's that picture of Jesus sitting on the throne of judgment. Before him will be gathered all the nations. All the nations, right? So this means that the 39 articles actually address this as well. It means that Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. It all comes down to your relationship to him, right? It's not like, if you're a good Buddhist, you still go to heaven. If you're a good Hindu, you still go to heaven. No, Christ is the judge of all men, of all nations, of all human beings, and he is not only the judge, but the standard. It's his word that will determine the judgment, whether God finds in your favor or against you. The only hope of standing in the judgment is what Christ has done for us on the cross and in the resurrection. So there's only one way, and Jesus is going to judge all people, every person. I like how, I think it's a useful way of thinking about it. Rebecca McLaughlin, in her book, Confronting Christianity, she has a whole chapter on hell, and I would recommend it to you if you want to examine that more. But she describes this dynamic, right, that it all comes down to Jesus. She describes it this way. She says, if Jesus is the bread of life, then loss of Jesus means starving. If Jesus is the light of the world, then loss of Jesus means darkness. If Jesus is the good shepherd, loss of Jesus means wandering alone and lost. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, then loss of Jesus is eternal death. If Jesus is the Lamb of God sacrificed for our sins, then loss of Jesus means paying that price for ourselves. Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. He will judge all people. He will judge every person. And he will be the standard. Is Jesus the bread of life? Is Jesus the light of the world? Is Jesus your good shepherd and lamb, the Lamb of God? And at this judgment, the wicked will receive eternal rejection and punishment in hell, and the righteous will receive eternal life in God's kingdom. Now, one of my kind of theological heroes is Thomas Oden, he's with the Lord now. But he wrote tells you about me, right? One of my theological heroes. He wrote a systematic theology book called Classic Christianity. And in that book, he says, it is only with tears that the subject of hell is contemplated by those who daily reach out in love to sinners. That should be our posture. We should never be gleeful as we speak about God's judgment. We shouldn't be fearful. We shouldn't try to hide the truth, but we shouldn't be gleeful. We should be heartbroken that so many do not see the goodness of God and the rescue and redemption that he offers. But the truth of the scriptures is, like right that picture of Jesus on the throne, the sheep and the goats, some go to eternal life and some go to the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. A rejection of God, which is what all sin is, leads to a rejection of Christ, and it ultimately leads to God's rejection of us. So every one of us, by nature, doesn't want God to be our Lord. We want to be our own lords, right? We don't like when God tells us what to do because we don't see that his telling us what to do is actually good for us. We feel it as a constriction on our freedom. We feel like God's just arbitrarily taken away good stuff that we like or want to do. But that's not actually the case. God has actually organized the world in such a way that by walking in his ways, we find life and flourishing and wholeness. But we live in this constant state of rebellion. So all of our sin is actually a rejection of God. It's us saying, I don't want you, God. And so at the end, at the judgment, when God hears that and sees that that's how we've lived, we don't want you, God, that rejection of God, then God turns and rejects us. And I like how Lewis put it. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Does that make sense? In the end, there's only the righteous who are saying to God, thy will be done, and the wicked, who God says, thy will be done to them. It says, all that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. Again, Confronting Christianity, Rebecca McLaughlin, Reason for God, Tim Keller, both talk about hell and judgment. But that is the truth of the scriptures. That those who reject God end up being rejected by God. But the good news is that we don't have to live that way. We don't have to face that fearful thing. Like our sin and our shame actually makes us want to not admit that we're in that category. But Christ comes to us and says, don't keep walking toward destruction. Don't jump off that cliff. Why would you do that? I'm here to forgive you. I'm here with mercy and my spirit to transform you. The message of the gospel is that no one has to face that great and terrible wrath of God on the last day. There's a day coming when, as it says in chapter 4, verse 1, not only his appearing, but there's a kingdom coming. There's good news on this other side of this. And there's a lot of ways, actually, that if you think about the coming judgment of God, there's a lot of ways in which that's actually good news. One is what I already alluded to earlier. If you are a person who's been downtrodden by the world and by the wicked in the world, and you've been abused and oppressed and mistreated, it is good news that someday all of that will come into the light and there will be justice for it. It's also good news because the coming of Jesus and the bringing of his kingdom means finally the world will run the way that God wants it to run. That the world will finally get to experience the fullness of what it means. Humans as image bearers of God and the creation as the temple of God. Finally, that day will come when Christ comes again. Finally, those great promises, right? When you think about the last couple chapters of the book of Revelation, the great promises of healing and restoration and fellowship with God, all of that will finally be here. And so the judgment is actually good news. That all of the wickedness and all of the sin will be quarantined away from us, and we will never have to fear again that we might fall into this horrible rebellion of sin. So Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge every person. He's going to judge all people. And the wicked go to judgment, punishment, but the righteous, those who trust in Christ, are promised eternal life with God. So what do we do with this, right? Like, it's interesting that this is in the creed, right? I mean, how much would, there's a part of us that would be like, well, can that be something like we maybe kind of believe, but like in the creed, right? If it's in the creed, that means it's like core Christianity. That means it's one of the things we say we believe when we're baptized or when we're confirmed or when we have our children baptized. It's part of to take it out changes the entire gospel story, in other words. But what do we do with it? Well, I think it's interesting that Paul uses this doctrine, right? The Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, from that perspective, he exhorts Timothy to preach the word. Maybe not the thing you would think that Paul would be telling him to think about, right? Timothy, remember Jesus is coming again, so make sure you preach the word. That's interesting. It means that pastors must preach the word and sometimes preach sermons about unpopular topics. Let the reader understand. It means, right, chapter 4, verse 2, he says, Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. In general, I can tell you from experience that people don't like to be reproved and rebuked. I don't, right? But that's actually what Paul says, Timothy, focus on this. Look, the days are short. Jesus is coming again. He's going to judge the living and the dead. Preach the word. Rebuke God's people. Reprove God's people and exhort God's people, right? And also for all Christians, the rest of that little passage, probably a familiar passage, don't fall away from the truth, right? Don't wander. I like that metaphor. Don't wander off into myths, right? Wandering off kind of implies you didn't intend to get lost. It's kind of happened because you took one wrong step and then you took another and you took another and nobody came alongside to say, hey, this is a wrong step. Come back this way, right? So preach the word, stay faithful to the word is the first application. Second, do the work of an evangelist, right? Paul says, Preach the word in season, out of season. And then verse 5, as you always being sober-minded in light of this judgment, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Each of us will do evangelism differently in our lives by fulfilling our different vocations. It's gonna be different, but remember, this is the truth, right? There is heaven's real, hell is real. People are sinful and God is holy. Jesus is coming again. That's not like opinions. That's true. And so, do the work of an evangelist. Be sober-minded, right? Love your neighbor. Fulfill your vocation. And then finally, do not fear, but look with hope for Christ's appearing. In verse 8, I think it is, Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, with the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. We don't have to look, as Christians, to the future with fear. We look with hope. There's a crown of life stored up for us because of what Christ has done for us. Like, the message of the gospel at the heart of it is that judgment that we deserve, Christ already bore that for us on the tree, right? Galatians 3, that he became a curse for us so that we wouldn't be cursed. Or Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? And are justified freely by his grace in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for our sins. God has made a way for the judgment and wrath and destruction to be taken away from us because it was poured out on Christ on the cross. If we're joined to him, we have no reason to fear this coming judgment, but every reason to hope in his justice. This is maybe a silly illustration for this, but this is a heavy sermon, and so maybe a silly illustration is the way to go. Yeah, someone's clapping. Have you guys seen Guardians of the Galaxy Volume 1? Yeah. So in Guardians of the Galaxy, you remember Groot? The little sentient tree being who's just kind of there for comic relief most of the movie. Just all he ever has to say is, I am Groot, right? I am Groot. And he's not really helpful. He's mostly not helpful. He's comic relief. But at the end of the movie, when the Guardians are coming down and they're going to crash, and they're all going to be killed. I'm tearing up about Groot. What's happening? Hang on a second. Little Groot extends his arms, right? And he surrounds his friends. You remember what he said? We are Groot. We are Groot. That's what Christ has done. He surrounds us in his love. He takes the calamity. He takes that collision that's about to happen, that destruction, that punishment. He bore it for us. We have no reason to fear. We have every reason to hope in him. I like how the Catechism put it. They're just paraphrasing Romans 8. I'm going to end with this. It says, if I am in Christ, I need not fear God's judgment, for my judge is my Savior. Amen.